We're in the book of 1 Peter with Elder Frank Acevedo, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can catch us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Elder Frank Acevedo takes us to the book of 1 Peter with his sermon delivered on February 7th, 2010. Today's classic sermon covers 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12.
Through in a study of Peter's first letter. And as you're turning there, I just noticed a remarkable testimony of what a true marriage, what a strong bond in marriage looks like when a man's shirt matches his wife's shoes. So I know there's a very very strong bond there. I've entitled this message, unfortunately, because of my training and how they like you to do things, your teachers, they love you to start things off with the same letters. So this one, if you forgive me, is Servants in Submission to Their Sovereign. And knowing that someone has to write this on the CD, we can just call it simply Servants in Submission. Because this second part of chapter 2 and onward of 1 Peter talks about being in submission, of submitting one to another. Faith is what brings you here this morning. Faith is what allows you to participate in communion this morning. Faith is belief, that you believe that Jesus did indeed live and walk upon this earth, that the Bible record is true, and that he did suffer and die and on the cross. By faith, you believe that Jesus was buried on a third day, rose again from the dead. And as you recall in Peter's letter here, Peter wrote, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. But this is not a message on faith. Certainly, Peter has developed a masterful work on the Christian and his faith, listing all the privileges that a Christian enjoys. Faith in God through Jesus puts us in a unique position, does it not? That we are the people of God, enjoying his mercy. But is this the end result of faith, that we just sit back, sip our tea, lean on God, going about our business as usual? Or does something change? Quoting Matthew Henry here, those are wrong who put a mere notional belief, that is, existing only as an idea or in theory, of the gospel for the whole of evangelical religion, as many now do. No doubt, true faith alone, whereby men have part in Christ's righteousness, atonement, and grace, saves their souls. But it produces holy fruits and is shown to be real by its effect on their works, while mere assent to any form of doctrine or mere historical belief of any facts wholly differs from this saving faith. A bare profession may gain the good opinion of pious people, and it may procure in some cases worldly good things. But what profit will it be for any to gain the whole world and to lose their souls? Matthew Henry was commenting on the second chapter of James, and the question that James posed. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but no works? Can that faith save him? So let's read our passage for today. We're going to begin with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll read on to, 17. Yes. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. But in our study today, we're going to be concentrating on the first two verses, verses 11 and 12, as they serve as a sort of introduction to the rest of Peter's work here. If I'm not mistaken, I counted up 7 separate teachings with the word submit or with the idea of being in submission. And I think it'll profit us to look at these in detail, so it'll take us a little time to get through. Some might be controversial, some will seem benign, but all is written for our benefit, so that we may profit from the apostles' teaching. Well, we find ourselves this morning being taught by the apostle on what the fruit of true faith, of sanctification, will look like. So this is Christianity 101, or in some cases 99, if you will. This answers the great question, now that we believe, how should we behave? Sanctification is in view, the doing of good works. So what is sanctification? Sanctification, according to John MacArthur, is the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in believers, making us holy by conforming our character, affections, and behavior to the image of Christ. Well, prior to this section, Peter has been teaching us of how we have been justified, how our faith has saved us. Justification, to make it clear, is a one-time event. Sanctification is an ongoing process. This quote from Donald G. Barnhouse: although justification is not sanctification, justification is intended to produce sanctification. Holiness is to be the touchstone of the Christian life. Christ came in order to save his people from their sins, which is Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. They were not to be saved in the midst of their sins and then lie down in them again. Holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification never started either. Holiness is what sanctification produces. Peter has been emphasizing throughout his letter, holiness, holiness. In fact, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1, we read, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. In verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Our behavior, our good deeds, writes Peter, will demonstrate where we are in our holiness in this sanctification process. I want to make it clear that we're not teaching here, Peter is not teaching here, a works-based salvation. Again, this from Pastor MacArthur. Salvation based on works has always been despised by God. God has never redeemed man by works, but always by faith. Works are a byproduct of faith, never a means of salvation. Galatians 2:16, the Apostle Paul writes, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Pretty clear. So returning to our text today in verse 11, we read, "Beloved, I urge you as strangers, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." The Apostle Paul adds to this quick mention of holy behavior with these from Romans chapter 13, verse 14. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." He adds in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And Peter writes, as he goes on, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." That's the result of abstaining from fleshly lusts. The apostle wants you to keep your behavior excellent because your behavior is on display. Again, looking at what Paul wrote to support Peter's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21, "For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." In Titus chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, "Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." You realize, don't you, that we have opponents. People who reject all that God has to offer through the Son. Paul wrote that they talk bad about us. For some of us, that could really raise your hackles. You know, people talking bad about what you believe, of your life, of the things you do, of what you believe in. Continuing with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, "So that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." They're talking bad about you. They're slandering you. They're calling you evildoers. Well, let's spend some time here looking at this verse 12 here in chapter 2, because it's so condensed and we need to bring it out, to fluff it up, to be able to see it, to unpack it. First, Christians are slandered. Slander, the definition of it, slander is the act or offense of saying something false or malicious that damages somebody's reputation. The attempt is daily to be aware of people out there slandering Christians, trying to damage your reputation because you're simply a Christian. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it's recorded the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We think that's, okay, just very fine and dandy. A reference to people who believe in Christ, Christians, not a problem. However, the truth, the reality of it is, the followers of the way, as Christians originally referred to themselves, were treated with contempt and with derision by others. The Antiochians, people of Antioch, took it one step further and were mocking believers for their deep love of Jesus, calling them little Christs. Peter writes this later in his letter about also the desire of the Gentiles, which I mentioned, I believe, a couple times ago, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So the faith of these early Christians turned them from the desires of the Gentiles, the life they formerly lived, a life of drinking parties, and on, the same excesses of dissipation. They turned from that to live a life where they serve God with awe, with reverence, with fear. So the term Christian was originally a derogatory term for those who believed. They were being made sport of the name of Jesus. Being a follower of Jesus was reason enough to slander believers. But they bore up with it and to it, and they took on his name gladly and proudly. Next, Peter writes about the thing we must do about it. They're talking bad about us. We got to do something about this. In fact, we're told we must do something about it. And what did the apostle teach was the correct way to respond to evildoers, to such slander? Peter writes, do good deeds. Great, I'm excited. Let's do good deeds. Let's show these people that we are not just ordinary folks. In fact, Jesus taught his disciples to what? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And Paul adds this from Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Good deeds will make you stand out. Good deeds are nothing to be ashamed about. Blameless and innocent, children of God. And looking back at James, the half-brother of Jesus, in his letter, he wrote, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead, is useless, worthless in some translation? And that's remarkable. James writes that demons believe. They shudder at the reality of God and what their end will be, they know. But they don't repent. They don't fall on their faces before the feet of the living God and seek his forgiveness or his mercy. They go on being demons. And James says, that's how it is for someone who has faith. And that's it. His faith without works is useless, worthless. Peter writes that these particular works that he's emphasizing, these good deeds, are for a specific purpose, to bring glory to God. As Jesus said, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The very thing I think we are all eager to do is to glorify God. And quickly looking at the topic of glorifying God, we see that God is glorified when we rely on his promises. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he, that is Abraham, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. God is glorified when we praise him. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Psalms 50, verse 23. God is glorified when we do all to glorify him. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is talking about works. This is about doing things, not just sitting in faith. That was 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Sometimes we glorify God by dying for him. Now this, he said, signifying what kind of death that Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. John 21:19. God is glorified when we suffer for Christ. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. 1 Peter chapter 4, 14 and 16. We glorify God by bringing forth fruits of righteousness. My Father is glorified, Jesus said, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. John 15:8. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Glorifying God is also accomplished by being patient when you're afflicted. Thereby, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. Isaiah 24, that's a remarkable chapter talking about what the people were undergoing in Israel at that time. God is glorified by your faithfulness, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 4:11. So the unregenerate, these sinners, people who do not love God, will see your good deeds. And you know what? All of us, them, we all have to face God one day. And we have to proclaim the truth to Him. We'll be unable to deny what they observed. Paul writes about what will come about in that last day. Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, he writes, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Mankind, without fail, at the last, will have to give an account for himself and praise God, give God the glory, bow the knee to him, and then rightfully accept the judgment, the reward of their works of their life. Whether saint or sinner, Jew or Gentile, God's perfect justice, his reward, will be administered to all. And we come to a very interesting thing, written words that Peter wrote in the day of visitation. I want to take a little look at that time with the day of visitation, because Peter brings it up. We need to take a look at it, make sure we understand what the day of visitation really entitles. We read the book of Revelation. We look at the end times account. But there's so much given in the Old Testament about this day. The elect, the believers, the lovers of God, already know what their reward shall be. There is no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. We have received mercy, but not so with the unregenerate. They shall receive no mercy. This comes from Scripture, but they can't claim that there wasn't any warning. And as we look at the Word of God, notice how the anger of the Lord increases in intensity as time passed. This isn't a comprehensive list, but it's enough to give us the idea of this terrible day. From Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3, now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Hosea chapter 9, verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented. Because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. The days of punishment, retribution, devastation, vengeance. We know from Scripture that Israel and Judah turned away from God. They played the harlot, as it's written. They went after strange gods. They practiced abominations that we won't speak of here. God's anger is great against the nation, His people who have rejected Him. And when Jesus came to them, how did they treat Him? Listen to Jesus' own words from Luke 19:41. When He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and wept. He wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." One last quote from Matthew Henry. "But let everyone remember that though Jesus wept over Jerusalem, He executed awful vengeance upon it. Though He delights not in the death of a sinner, yet He will surely bring to pass His awful threatenings on those who neglect His salvation. May sinners on every side become attentive to the words of truth and salvation." So, final thoughts on this day of visitation. And for that, I look at Deuteronomy chapter 16. One of the neat things about buying a new Bible is that to break it in, you start with the first page and start reading. And as I came through Deuteronomy chapter 16, this all came together, and I read this: "Three times in a year, all your male shall appear before the Lord, your God, in the place which He chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths." And this is the critical part. "And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man," wrote Moses, "shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you." God has given the nation of Israel three national feasts where the men come, all the males come before God. There's safety, security, and peace in the land for all the males to be able to come to one place and leave children and women and their cattle and their goods behind. God made it possible for them to come together and to celebrate God, give thanks, and bring Him their best, their tithes, their free will offerings, their sacrifices. But what if they came empty-handed? Now, you wouldn't want to think about that. "Every man shall, as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, because He indeed blessed, shall give, which He has given from you. In the days of visitation to come, what will we bring as Christian believers when we appear before God? What works or good deeds will we show Him? God has certainly blessed His people. With what shall we bless the Lord?" Because you don't want to appear before God empty-handed, especially in this day of visitation. Well, the prophet Micah meditated on this, thought about it, prayed about it, And we read his response in Micah chapter 6, 6 through 8. Very familiar words. The prophet wrote, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" What's the answer? "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." The very thing that the Apostle Peter is asking us to do here. They talk bad about Christians. They slander Christians. Respond then as a Christian. Do good deeds. Sanctification is then the matter of a life and not of a moment. The life may be consecrated in a moment, the right relation to God assumed, and the man stand in saving fellowship with him. The life is thus made holy in principle, but the real making holy is coextensive with the whole life of man. It is nothing less than the constant informing of the life of the inner spirit and outer deed with the Spirit of Christ, until we, speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head. That from Harris Franklin Rawl from the International Bible Encyclopedia. Well, let's conclude with this. The Apostle Peter is pleading, and he begins with a term of endearment. "Beloved, my dear ones, I urge you, I plead with you, I beg you, as fellow aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." This was his prayer. That is his hope. That is the reality for us as we go out into the world day after day. Keep your behavior excellent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great is your wonderful name, your holy, awesome name. And I pray, Father, as we look to that day of visitation, that we not come to you empty-handed, that we come to you with crowns of righteousness that we have earned, that you have allowed us to earn, that we may cast them at your feet, place them before you. The works that you give us to do, may we be found faithful in them, faithful doing them. Indeed, we are your children. And we could claim that as children of God, that is all we need. But much more than that, Father, you've shown us that faith without works is useless, worthless, no avail. That you want us to perform good deeds that bring you glory, that make those around us, as they observe them, glorify you. Father, as we attend to the business of life, as we are in the world, dealing with the times that we find ourselves in, Father, we pray that you continue to keep us in the palm of your hand, not allowing any to snatch us from you, but keep us safe, and give us the ability and the drive to perform good deeds, to be Christian, to be lovers of Christ, to walk the same path, if necessary, as our Lord did. For Lord, to you be the praise and the glory this day through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.